Our scripture for this morning comes from the second chapter of Acts. You can follow along with me. This is our familiar Pentecost text. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own language, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." A few weeks ago, during one of our Anabaptism at 500 conversations, Kara Eastis pointed out the myth that Martin Luther, the great 16th century reformer, was thought to be fireproof. Anybody heard that before? I looked, it's there. For one, the 16th century papacy and the church of the day were never able to burn Luther at the stake, which was a common punishment for religious heretics in that day. But this doesn't seem so out of the ordinary. Now, not long after publishing his 95 Theses, various historical accounts begin to surface about objects or persons closely related to Luther that were mysteriously impervious to fire. In 1521, following Luther's trial at Worms, the council decided to burn his books, along with a picture of him, in order to reinforce the charges of heresy that they had against him. But while the books burned just fine, as the story goes, his picture did not. In 1634, nearly a century after Luther's death, a picture of Luther inexplicably survived a fire that destroyed a Lutheran pastor's study in Arden, Germany. Then, in 1689, when fire broke out in Luther's birth home, the only surviving picture from the areas affected by the flames was one of, you can probably guess it, Luther. As the legend spread, then many early Protestants saw this as an assurance of Luther's divine status. And so they too began to hang pictures of Luther in their own houses in hopes that his saintly providence might fireproof their own homes. During Jesus' ministry, the women and men who followed him and witnessed the things he did and the words he said probably had the sense that this man of God was fireproof in his own right. I mean, even when James and John offered to call down fire from heaven, they must have guessed that they'd be impervious to such combustibility, but they might not have wanted to stand so close. So it must be even more frustrating to witness Jesus' demise, his torturous end, his baffling post-resurrection appearances, leaving them to wonder what it all meant and why it had come to such an abrupt end. And as we read in the Gospel of John, following the crucifixion of Jesus, the disciples gather by the Sea of Tiberias, and Peter says to the others, "I'm going fishing." The finality of the moment sinking in, and Peter figures he might as well go back to work. As Luke tells the story, following a handful of additional appearances of the resurrected Jesus, ultimately Jesus ascends to the heavens and the disciples go into hiding in Jerusalem. So it would make sense in their minds, given all that's transpired, that this was simply the end. It was good while it lasted, maybe even amazing. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, right? But much to their surprise, that's not the end of the story. In fact, it's only the beginning, as God seems to set their whole world on fire. Continuing his story in Acts, Luke tells of how they're all gathered in one place and how a phenomenon that is at the same time physical and audible and spiritual envelops everyone in the house that day. And Luke says that divided tongues of fire appeared among them and rested on each of them, filling them with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other languages. Now, it's not totally unimaginable that people living within a certain region whose neighbors speak another dialect other than their own, to speak at least enough of the other's language for rudimentary communication, or possibly even enough to do trade with goods and services. And perhaps the real miracle here isn't about linguistics, but the notion that this broad swath of people and places would all converse with one another at all. I mean, these days in our divided world, we struggle to communicate efficiently, even though we speak the same language, which may be why the first century tongues we read of had to be divided too. But you know, it's not too far off I think, from when I was growing up. And I'm learning more and more how my parents and grandparents struggled to understand my language as a teen. I mean, did you know today, drippy means cool? It's not something you need to see your doctor about. The term lit, you know, like L-I-T, also means cool or amazing, and not the French class your guidance counselor forced you to take. Thirsty is when someone is trying to get attention. It is not their level of physical dehydration. And chuggy is something out of date, or someone who's trying too hard, which might be a self-definition that I don't even realize I'm making. But Mike is not nodding his head, so. And I'm not even going to try and decipher text speak and emojis for you, winky face, donut magician. Still, I'm not sure that's what Luke had in mind when he described these tongues of fire that set each person there alight in a strange way. Rather, I think what Luke wants his audience to understand is that the people who had gathered there that day had become fireproof. But I don't mean fireproof as in unable to catch fire. I mean that the fire of Pentecost becomes the proof of God's activity, continued activity in our world. The fire is the proof that the story didn't end with the death of Jesus or even the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, I might say that the fire of Pentecost is the proof that with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the story of the good news of Jesus is just beginning. And the fire of Pentecost for Luke is proof that the kingdom of God is a present reality and not something that arrives with some distant eon. Now, I'm not talking about fire insurance like a get out of hell free card. As Sharon Black writes, salvation isn't about keeping me out of hell, but for me to work with God and others to bring about the good news that the kingdom of God is right here on earth, transforming lives with the gospel. Or as George MacDonald explains, the fire of God is God's essential being. It's God's love and God's creative power. But there's one more thing that's important for us to learn about fire as the proof of God's activity in our world, and that is that the fire of the Holy Spirit is for all. And I'll say that again, that the fire of the Holy Spirit is for all. Luke writes that all who were gathered in the room were filled with the Holy Spirit, giving them the ability to speak in other languages. But it wasn't just for those gathered in that room, because it soon spilled out into the streets, allowing each one to hear in their own language. But it didn't stop there either, because this fire proved that God was at work in the world as the message of good news, the good news of God's activity, reached not just Judea, but peoples from all across the Mediterranean and the Middle East. And Peter continues, citing the prophet Joel, that the fire of God's Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, daughters and sons, young and old, slave and free, men and women, all of which, Joel states, will be proof of God's presence, God's fire in the heavens and on the earth. It's hard to say exactly what happened on that Pentecost morning. Whether there were actual flames alight or on people's heads, or if that's just the best they could do with the language that they had at the time to express what they experienced that day. But suffice it to say that what happened that day so long ago proved to the people that God was still at work in their world. These days, we tend to understand the fire of Pentecost in a less literal way, and more in ways that describe the physical feeling of God's Spirit at work within us, rather than God's Spirit being externally visible from us. Because the fire of Pentecost is a fire that burns within, so that our faith, our lives can spark a fire in someone else, regardless of their ability to speak our language.